back. Hope you had an afternoon full of fun and excitement. Brother Dev will be giving a presentation this evening. And Brother Dev's class is called Your Life in the World. So at this time, we'll turn the podium over to Brother Dev. So how are you doing, young people? Are you tired? Are you exhausted at this particular point in time? Have you had enough? Right. I want to also make a couple of comments about some of what we've been doing through the day. Now, you will notice that what has been applied is a basic storytelling technique. Storytelling. Storytelling is something that is fundamental for human beings. When we hear the stories of other people's lives, we feel a kind of resonance, feeling, an empathy with the individuals that we're reading about. The more that we can empathize with them, the more that we can relate to them, the greater effect the story of their lives actually has on us. Now, if we're used to seeing people in the Bible as characters in a storybook walking around in pretty robes with stripes on them, and sometimes mouthing poetry, it puts a bit of a distance between us and them. In fact, sometimes it makes a very great distance between us and them. If we look at Abraham and Sarah as two giants in faith, as opposed to a man and a woman who bet the whole farm on a promise that had been made to them and went out, not sure where they were going, but decided that they would believe. They made the choice to believe. It was a choice. It wasn't a thing that happened to them. They made the choice to believe. And in spite of all the problems they had, all the weaknesses and frailties they both had, made it through to the end of their lives, still believing and drawing on that faith to keep them going. Then what we're looking at is just at an ordinary man and woman with an extraordinary faith that grew as the years went by. The more distant we keep the characters of the Bible from us, the more comfortable we are. Tell me why that's the case. Give me your thoughts on that. Why would we be more comfortable with characters that are away from us in the distance, in pretty stripy robes? Why? Tell me. Give me your thoughts. There's no wrong answer or right answer. Yes. Ah. So you have to do something now. So the more you can relate to them, the less comfortable you are in your own skin as it is right now. Am I right? Why else? Anything else? Anybody? Yes? Okay, all right. So, but that's why we would tend to think of them as outside over there, way back when, right? And so when you're trying to relate to people of the Bible, you think, well, they didn't really have our modern times and struggles to deal with, right? Okay, good. Yes, somebody in the back?
From a human standpoint, it's more attractive to think of flashy, sort of bold, epic characters that are larger than life.
Okay, why? Okay, reflect on that a bit. I'll come back to you. You're not off the hook yet. You had another point you were making. Yes?
If somebody is, like, totally different from me, I don't have to relate to them. They're just, like, cool, and you read about them, and you go, oh, that was nice, and you go back.
That's right. Superman, those blue tights, I wouldn't wear those, but they must look good on somebody shaped like that. I sure don't have to deal with being Superman, because he's Superman. And therefore, I don't have to do anything to myself. But if Superman is just a guy struggling with struggles like me, standing beside me, and somehow living a life of faith, then the challenge becomes really direct to me. And that is, if he can do it, I've got to find a way to do more of that. Right? So there's change. We don't just glorify them in order that we can make them more distanced from us. We glorify them as a self-protective mechanism. I don't have to do anything, and I don't have to be like them, because I could never be like that. Do you know we also do that with our speakers? Right? Harry Tennant. Oh, Harry Tennant. Oh, that is a righteous man. I could never be like him. Listen to the poetry coming out of his mouth. It's beautiful. We will never do that, brethren. Right? You listen to him and you think, oh, that man is a marvel. I don't have to do anything, because I can't be like Harry Tennant. Until you hear Harry Tennant is just a man, struggling with all the weaknesses of the flesh, putting one foot in front of the other, one day at a time, and holding on in the faith. That's why we tell stories. We use our imagination. We're not always certain that the way we're imagining things is precisely right, but we imagine enough of the circumstance so that these people become people we can relate to. And therefore, when we see the successes of their life, we realize this didn't happen with a snap of a finger. It grew over time. Their faith grew over time. And when they have their failures, they become an encouragement to us as well as a warning. The failures of men and women in Scripture are given to us as a warning before we fail and as comfort after we fail. That's what they are, right? And if we see them just as people like us, so Adam and Eve live in the garden, idyllic life, right? Idyllic life. Then they are out of the garden. And Adam starts to develop that masculine tendency to brood and to not tell his wife what's going on in his head and not wanting to talk about it and holds it. And one day there's an explosion because she irritates him in some way. And he bursts out and he says, listen, woman, you're always doing your own thing, just like in Eden, huh? And she says to him, and if you'd opened your mouth in Eden, we wouldn't be here, would we? And then nobody anybody for the rest of that day. Right? And then you realize they're just a couple. They're just your mom and dad. They're just you and your wife, you and your girlfriend. And then you begin to stop and think, wow. Well, if that's so, this is a picture from beginning to end of ordinary people that were transformed by the truth. Stripy garments, isn't it? So when you see the stripy garments, remember, that's a way of pushing them away from us. Picture Adam and Eve in jeans and t-shirts, right? And now you begin to get a different story completely, right? Adam does not have a man bun, brother. He really does. I don't think he has his hair in a little ponytail with a piece of rubber band around it. Right? And Eve is trying to be, you know, super feminist. But they would struggle with their relationship because of sin all the days of their life. God would tell them, your desire is going to be to the man, but there'll be conflict between the two of you. And the man will lead, but he will run the risk of dominating, right? Now, something so, Brother Mark was telling me a story about what Harry Tennant, a brother that we both loved, told him when he was a young man. He was newly married, and he was talking to him, and he said, you know why we're the head? And of course, as a young man, what are you going to think?
Well, because we have to lead. We have to guide.
And in brackets, without seeing it, it doesn't come out of your dumb mouth. What you think is, and she has to listen to me. Right? That's what you're thinking.
For things to work right, she has to listen to me.
And Harry said to Mark, we're the head because we're the greater servant. Now, comments like that can stop time for a young man and an older brother too. Because you stop and you think, wow, that's very different to what I thought. And I was talking and one of the younger brethren told me, he said, yeah, that makes sense. Who served who more? Did the disciples serve Jesus, or did Jesus serve the disciples? And I thought that was an incredibly profound, moving, heart-rending comment that he made. Right? And so that's the kind of conversation we need to have more of with each other. Just conversations about the Word and our struggles. And don't pretend to be something other than who you are. Be who you are. I struggle, I'm weak, I'm frail, I don't have it together. In fact, each day is a bigger mess than the day before. I'm talking about myself now to you. I'm not imagining what you should say to each other, right? Every day is a bungee cord jump, right? Emotionally and spiritually. So if that's my life, and that's every day of my life, your life, if it's like that, is just the life of a believer. And do you remember what I said about running away or leaving or checking out or leaving the truth behind? You could look at all the mess of the ecclesia and you could think, this is 60 times one mess. Look at the mess we've got to deal with. Or you could think, this is 60 people struggling like me. I need to be with them. And they've got to be with me so we can work together. Right? So we're talking about world. We're talking about your life in the world and maybe some strategies for coping in a complex age. Okay? When we think about the way it is today, life feels, for most of us, like it's a maze. The world is increasingly complex, difficult, fraught, filled with challenge. The descent in morals, in ethics, in people doing what's right in their own eyes, is getting worse and worse and worse. Now, I don't know what they teach you in high school today, but have any of you ever heard the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn? Yeah, I thought so. And it's not you. It's my peers that are putting their hand up and saying they've heard of that person. Have any of you heard of the Cold War? Good. A few of you have, but not a lot of you. Right? We're Cold War babies. In the 50s, in the 60s, in the 70s, in the 80s, there was something that was called the Cold War. During the Cold War period, Russia and a series of nations that worked with her as a bloc group called the USSR, and included countries like Czechoslovakia and Poland and other nations, and the United States and the nations that were called the nations, the U.S., Canada, Britain, Australia, New Zealand, primarily the English-speaking countries, but also countries like France and West Germany. Germany was divided into East, communist, Russian-dominated Germany, and West Germany, that was really much more an open culture like our culture. In those days, there were people in Russia that tried to speak their minds. They were executed or sent to prison camps called gulags. In fact, there was a whole section of the country called the Gulag Archipelago. If you were found with a poem by a poet written on a piece of paper in handwriting that was not approved by the Soviet Censorship Board, the Soviet Union, is what all these countries dominated by Russia were called. You were found with a poem that was in your pocket in a scrap of paper, you'd be thrown in jail, and you could go to jail for 10 years. If somebody found you with a page of the Bible, you could be executed. But there were a few courageous individuals who spoke their mind, went to the gulags, and still continued and didn't stop speaking their minds and became very famous in the West. Solzhenitsyn was one of them. He won the Nobel Prize for literature because of the work that he did. And he became so famous in the West. If we execute this guy, look like we are totally lawless and we're trying to represent ourselves as a better society than what's in the West. So they couldn't touch him. And at one point in time, they decided to boot him out of the country. And he came to live in the United States. Now, the United States was the essence of a free country. It was the freest country in the world. It's a country where people could speak their minds, believe what they want to believe, have their own religion, and everything was open and free for them. But what Solzhenitsyn observed in living in the United States was that was not true. It wasn't true. It looked like it was true to the outside world, but the freedoms that Americans had were very much controlled by the media, by society, and its norms, by the government. He made an observation back in the 1970s. He said, you know something? In the United States and in the West, what is right and moral is not important. What is important is what is legal. Is something legal or is it illegal? And so in the absence of a respect for God, more and more things become illegal, including men marrying men and women marrying women. And so we live in an age where what's legal is what conditions right and wrong, not morality. So that's today's world. And as you're trying to navigate and negotiate your way back and forth in the world you live in, you're not dealing with essential absolutes of right, wrong. This is appropriate, this is inappropriate. It's more, is this legal? Then I can do it. Is this illegal? Then right now I can't do it. But there's a group of people lobbying Congress right now and the White House to make it all legal, whatever it might be, right? Whatever it might be. And so believers, a world where everything is slipping down a slope as the laws change and change and change and change, to do what? What are the laws changing to do? They're changing to accommodate human nature as it is with no change. Just take human nature as it is and accept it and make the laws reflect that. That's what the laws are doing. And so we might think, in this world, it's the immorality that we're contending with. No, it's the laws we're contending with without realizing it that reflect the thinking of flesh in the world in which we live. A thinking, by the way, that's alive and well in our own hearts. And that we have to struggle with. So the life of a believer is getting more and more complicated. But it's not just the life of a believer. Life today is a maze. It's a maze for everybody. You have something people out there. You have an anchor, a code of behavior, and a hope that the world doesn't have. So as they fishtail their way through life, you have a rudder. You have sails that you can move to tack with the winds because of Scripture and because of the truth. And that's the way it is today. Now, disagree with me. Is there anything that you would say differently when you look at the world today? Anything, just anything. Any observations that you would make different to or in addition to what we've just said? Anything. Don't be shy. James, you're always good for a comment. Don't sit there trying to pretend you're bashful or something. I've known you since we were a baby, and you're not bashful. Give me something quirky that gets us going. So in the first time in all the years I've known him, I have seen him at a loss for words. James Robinson... Oh, it's a classic Robinson tactic. Give me time to think by rephrasing the question. Okay, so obviously, as you reflect on this, you'll see there's an element of truth in this that reflects the way it is. All right? Okay. What are the supports that God has actually given us to work with in our lives today? Well, there's a roadmap that we have. The world doesn't know where it's going. We've got a roadmap. We have a general direction. Now, when you have a roadmap, does your roadmap tell you, does Siri tell you, there is a bump in the road? Does Siri tell you that? No, but you can capsize and fall in a ditch with your all-wheel drive because you hit a bump in the road. Does that mean the roadmap was wrong? No. Because the roadmap was telling you directionally where you're headed. Key signs or signposts or terrain aspects along the way. The distance you have to go. And it gave you a vision of this is where I'm going and how to get there. But the roadmap doesn't tell you about the day-to-day bumps in the road that you are going to experience. That you've got to work through. And yet our roadmap even gives us guidance on how to deal with those struggles. The struggles involve relationships. They involve our life in the world. They involve our life of faith. But it's a roadmap that is richer and wiser and more helpful to us than anything that is out there available to anyone else. The next thing that is given to us support is our community. The people share what we believe with. Now that's not to say that we're always going to like each other. It's not to say that we're always going to get along. It's not to say that we're always going to agree. There are some people that say, hey, anything. They must not have the truth. So they make an observation that leads to a false conclusion. Maybe a better statement that's more reflective of reality is, these people haven't trying to agree on anything, and they have the truth. So by the change of two words, we have something that reflects reality, and it shifts how we relate to that reality. If I'm a young person, and I see these people can't agree on anything, so they must not have the truth, then why? But if instead I see these people struggle like believers always have, from Adam and Eve all the way through to Christ, his disciples, and Paul and the Ecclesias, then I see struggle, disagreement has always been a part of community. That does not mean the community is wrong. What it does mean is, it's a community. It's a group of people. You have your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, and you. You have a dog, and you have a cat. Do the dog and the cat in the community always get along? Right? Mr. Cat will every once in a while get it in his mind, I'm going to scratch the dog on its nose right now. The dog jumps up. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Dad upstairs says, shut up. Mom says, it's just the dog. I'm trying to sleep. Sister in the room says, what is wrong with those two old fools now? And the brother says, shut up, you. That's a community at work together. And the cat started everything. But by the time it rolls around to the brother, he doesn't even know about the cat. And that's how it happens in ecclesial life too. So when you have a community together, should you expect, oh, we should always love each other and embrace each other like brothers and sisters? It's true. But as Gandhi said, be the change you want to see in Scripture. Right? No, he didn't. And Jesus said, love each other as I have loved you. Right? So it's essentially what I said in that horrid misquotation about Gandhi. Right? Okay? So the thing is, if I feel a lack of love in the ecclesia, do I walk? Or do I ask myself, if God has given me the insight to see there's a lack of love in this ecclesia, I need to be more loving in this ecclesia. Because if it starts with one person, it'll spread out like a vine on the fence of the ecclesia. But if I become one more person that talks about the love in my ecclesia, I leave it behind, how am I different to the people in the world? Prayer is the next thing that God has given to us. It's our connection to the Almighty. Prayer is not poetry. You know, brethren who get up and they give a 15-minute monologue, and you think to yourself, Shakespeare could have written that. That was beautiful. I don't know what he said, but the intonation, the pronunciation, it was beautiful, right? And the brother thus having prayed with himself, you carry on to the next stage in the meeting. Prayer is sometimes, Lord, I feel so sick and tired, and I'm losing hope. I don't even know what to do next. I feel like a wretch, and I feel like you don't care, you're not even here with me. I know that's wrong, but that's how I feel. Please help me to get through this hour. And God hears that prayer. And God loves you. God knows what your need is. Right? Lord, I've been asking you and asking you and asking you to get this problem out of my life. And you're not answering me. I'm so scared. I don't know what to do. God is answering you. And the prayer is answered by him saying, no, son. I'm not moving that trouble out of your life. There's something that's going to grow and develop in you that can only develop in this trouble. Joseph's compassion for his failing brethren was grown and developed by what he experienced in prison, by what he experienced in Egypt, by the men that he saw every day and all the things that they did, and his insights into what made people tick. And so when he sees these flawed men, it's not, you are the guys who did this terrible thing to me, and I'm going to make you pay. It's, look, here's all of you. You're just like the men that I deal with every day, but you're my flesh and blood. And I'm going to take care of you. Personal transformation. We can think about changing. And every one of us thinks, I would like to change and be a better person. Right? Feel you'd like to be better than you are now. Put your hand up. Right? But some people have two hands up. Right? Right? So that means we're not happy with ourselves as we are. And it's not because you wish your legs were longer, girls, or your eyelashes were longer, or you were more curvy or less curvy, or more curvy in different places, or less curvy, right? Or that you had brown hair, or red hair, or blonde hair, or straight hair, or curly hair. If you're a girl and you're born with curly hair, you want straight hair. I was cursed with curly hair. I can't do anything with. If you have straight as a narrow hair, wavy hair. That's just, why? Why? Why did that happen to that silly girl instead of to me? Right? So there's always something that's missing. But that's not what this is about. This is about changing our hearts and who we are as people, isn't it? That's what we want to change. We look at the way we are, the way we think, the way we behave, the things we struggle with, and we think, I don't like it the way it is. And God's given us the chance, the opportunity, the tools, and the people around us to transform us. When I look at life, you know, one of the things that I've always run the risk of checking out and running away from is complexity. When things get messy and complex and all deranged, I want to run away fast. I belong to an ecclesia that has about 21 people in it. And it is probably one of the most complicated ecclesias I've ever been in my life around the world. So what do you think that drives in me? I want to so not be here, it's not even funny. But I've learned that's not the way life is. You have to stand your ground in the middle of that complexity. Somebody described an ecclesia to me that had three members in it. Three members. And you might think, well, that would be a recipe for peace. It isn't. Because with three people, you have three sets of variations of the way they think life should work, how they should be interacted with. And even with three people, you're going to have conflict. With two people, you'll have conflict. But can I point out to you, with one person, you'll have conflict too? And so you're talking to yourself. You say, okay, we're going to do this. Voice inside of you says, no, you're not. What are you talking about? Mr. Negative, what are you talking about now? If you do that, this is going to happen. You're going to damage this relationship. It's going to cost you this much. Have you considered that? Just shut up. Mr. Downer, I'm doing that anyway. And that's you talking to yourself. And it happens in 2 or 3 seconds. I'm going to do this. No, I'm not. I'm going to do it anyway. Right? But that's the conversation that's going on in the background. And so conflict is a part of being human. And so what God has given us is something to transform our minds. Right? Now, when I was 15-year-old and some old, bald, small, short, fat gentleman from overseas was talking, I used to check out too. I'd draw pictures, usually of the people that were speaking, which were great for the back row friends I had, and which would have gotten me in school what was called a caning. Now, these are the dark ages when people used to beat kids in school. And they did. And they might have a stick in the office of the principal that was about, like your thumb, a yard long. Your teacher would say something to you like, they never called you by your first name, by the way. That was considered to be effeminate. Ramcharan! Huh? Yes, sir? Bring me what you're drawing. And if you could eat it without him seeing, you'd eat it. It didn't matter if it was 8.5 by 11, 20-pound bond. You ate that thing. You'd be sick by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but you'd eat it. You might be able to go to the infirmary in your school, right? Bring that piece of paper! And he'd come up shaking, and he'd look at the picture of himself. And it was so over for you that day, it wasn't even funny. And you would go into the principal's office, and the principals were, they were these very sophisticated men, right? They had one unibrow that went across, a jaw that jutted out about 2.5 feet, and two incisors that stuck up like this. And as you knocked on the door, Mr. Smith, all of a sudden, Mr. Big Funny Man from the back row turned into Mr. Smith. And this is what you'd hear. You'd open the door. You would say, Mr. Johnson told me to give me that. And he would look at it and he would look at you. Look at it and look at you. Open a drawer and put it in with 25 other drawings. And then he would say, we have to deal with that. We have to deal with that. We have to deal with that. And I think it was a process of making you more and more terrified. That's why he said it 3 times. And then he would say, come here. And he would go get his cane. It was always hung up in the corner of the room with 3 or 4 other canes. There were different levels of flexibility and heaviness for the canes. If you were a bigger boy, you got cane number 3. A small but very, very active little boy, I got cane number 2 because I was too active. And so he would pull you up. You'd be over his desk. He'd pull you up here by your belt. 3! And what he called it was 3 of the best ones. Pow! 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 Some boy discovered latex rubber at some point in time. But he could tell by the concussion and the impact it made, it didn't sound like a stick hitting a backside. It sounded like a stick hitting a pillow. So he went, "Buff!" That's not supposed to sound like plaff. So he said, "Boy, do you have something in your bottom?" "Yes, sir." So he got six of the best after that. After he deinstalled the, device. So that was reality. That was the way it was back in those days. Okay? I don't even know the point of that story because I too am lost. I'm not sure where I was going, but evidently you are now alive and well, all of you, including the black, the back row of boys and girls who have been glaring at me and trying to burn me with their eyes ever since that second period when I asked them to not talk. Not talk, you old. Right? And then one, her special revenge was to, "Well, I'm going to sleep now. Just try and say something." That's right. I had three daughters, and there are burn marks all over my body from people's eyes, just so you know. We also have our faith. There's the opportunity that faith in something and a belief in something gives us that grounds us. So when Solzhenitsyn says, today are law-obsessed, and they have no other boundaries and guidance, we're different, because we've got our faith. We've got our faith. We have our hope, and we have love. Faith, hope, and charity, right? So we all know these things. Now, the roadmap that we have is the Bible. It's a sword that cuts going in, and it cuts going out. But it only does that if we're reading it. And when we're reading Scripture, we can read it so that we are just getting the readings done. What happens when you're getting the readings done? Describe to me what it's like when you're getting the readings done. Can some of my laser treatment girls tell me that? What, when you're just getting the readings done, what's that like? Tell me. Wrong answer. I just want to hear your thoughts. Yes. When you're getting the readings done. Remember the phrase. Ah, beautiful thought. Now, okay, let's go further then. So why do you get more out of a specific study that you're doing than in just doing the readings? Tell me more. Tell me more. Share more. Yes. Good. So that's what it is, isn't it? There is something about doing the three readings when we're just, quote unquote, doing the readings. You're doing very well, by the way. Very, very well. You're not on a trick cushion or anything like that. All right? You're doing well. So the three readings, we can just do them briefly. Another word we could use is superficially. I have to get the readings done so I can check a box in my head that says, I did the readings today. Whereas what you pointed out is a different way of reading Scripture, where you're thinking about it in more depth. You're working through what it means. And you're asking yourself some basic questions. Who is in this story? What is going on? Why are things happening as they are, or written the way they are? Or why does it say it that way? Why does it say it that way? Where are we? Where are we? When is this happening? How are things happening? When you start asking questions, when you start being curious about what you're reading, you know what happens? The process slows down, doesn't it? It takes longer. It does take longer. But you go deeper. And you ask deeper questions. Why does it say it this way? What's the key point? God is making to us in this passage. Why is he saying it this way? Right? But then you could stop there. And a lot of us do. We could stop there and say, wasn't that great? I learned something. I got some additional knowledge. And then I walk off with my knowledge in a satchel. And it's my knowledge for me. Right? We do have to ask the question, well, what does this say to me about my life? You're reading about Judas Iscariot, you know? And Judas Iscariot is sort of like the ultimate bad guy. The ultimate, you know, horrible person. And that's one way of looking at his life. But when you peel away the layers of complexity and who he was as a person, you ask yourself a different question. That is, what of Judas Iscariot is in me? At the heart of Judas Iscariot's problem was, I had an expectation of the way things were going to work out. I walked away from a lot. Now I've been cheated because I'm not even going to get anything close to what I thought I was going to get. I want to make somebody pay for that. And that was Judas's problem. And so when we have an expectation of what we need to get, we're never going to get what we want. Instead, if we have an expectation that things will not be easy, but we will work together, and we will grow together, and we will help each other, and we will have each other's backs in this world with all its complications, then you have a different experience of the truth. And you take tough questions that you don't have answers to, you write them on a scrap of paper, and you put them in your back of your Bible. And ask brothers and sisters. Ask other young people. Have conversations. I'm struggling with a question here. I don't understand what this means. Do you know what this means? Do you have any thoughts? And those are great conversations to have. But our roadmap gives us a view of the future, gives us a view of what people have gone through in the past, and of God working through the grand arcs of history and in the little arcs of our little individual lives, and places our lives in the grand context of something big that God is doing with the world we live in, that we will have an important role to play in. And every one of your sufferings today is going to come into its full value in God's kingdom. When the kingdom comes, and all the mayhem and all the terrible things happen in the world that are going to happen. Now just imagine this. In the 2000s alone, we've experienced 9/11. Terrible tsunamis. The almost complete wiping out of New Orleans. We've seen cyclones rip up, hurricanes destroy areas across the Florida border. We've seen the outbreak of bird flu, of swine flu, AIDS just continuing to devastate generations in the African continent so that grandparents are raising children that have never seen their parents because they've been killed by AIDS. We've seen terrorist activity all around the world. In 2003, we had a power outage that knocked out the eastern seaboard of the United States and Canada. Oh, it was the summertime and people were doing block parties. And it happened in wintertime and it lasted 2 months. People would have been out in the street with sticks, guns, and knives. What if all of these things happened at the same time, at the return of Christ, including war and rumors of war? What is going to be left of the populations around the world when all of these kinds of things are happening at the same time? What is our work going to be like just to clean up the world at the beginning of the kingdom? There will be traumatized, heartbroken, disease-infested, and completely frightened populations around the world. Do you think you might draw on your sufferings? Do you think you might draw on the things you've experienced? Would you see who is going through terror to go there as someone equal to the angels and hold them close and tell them it's going to be okay? All of this will be okay. Imagine your work. And you'll need to draw on vast reserves of your experience as a mortal human being, just as Jesus does. He is able to be a compassionate high priest, having suffered what we suffer. That means your sufferings are not meaningless, chaotic events that fall on you like a stone off a wall as you walk by. They have meaning and purpose, even though in the middle of them you can't work out what it is, because what you're going through is so hard and makes you feel so lonely. But the Word of God gives you context and an overall sense of what's important in your life. Our community life is very rich. We have a memorial meetings where we reconnect with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and each other. Moments where we can go deep within and think about what He did and what I do and the hope I have because of what He and God did together. We have Sunday school, right? Now, how many of you are Sunday school teachers with the kids? That's good. Now put your hands down. How many of you think, if you had a little bit of training and a little bit of support, and you learned the ropes from a more experienced Sunday school teacher, that you could be a Sunday school teacher with the kids? Put your hands up. Okay. So tomorrow, or next Sunday, if you're not from around here, talk to the Sunday school superintendent and ask, can you make me a backup Sunday school teacher and a trainee so I can go in the class and help somebody who's already working with the kids? Right? Remember, it's not about what you get. It's about what we do together and what we give that transforms us. So Sunday school is an opportunity to serve, but also in the adult Sunday school class, you participate, you ask questions, you make comments, you make a contribution. We have Bible class. Now, sometimes in the middle of the week, we think, I'm tired of this and that. I don't feel like going. I'm not going. Right? And that's you running away from complexity. I don't want to have to be in a giving out situation again tonight because Brother 300 Reference is speaking tonight. Oh, no. Then we'll go to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And now we'll go to the next chapter, verse 18 to 55. And you think to yourself, I'm dying here, please. Is it over yet? Only 10 after. He's got another 50 minutes to go. But you go to give. And you go and you say, Lord, help me to get and to give something tonight. And as you're there and you're struggling to stay in, you look over and you notice someone has red eyes. She's been crying. And you go after the class and you quietly sit beside her and you ask her how she's doing. She says, okay, I guess. And I guess is International Christadelphian code for it's not going well at all. But I'm not sure how much I can trust you to tell you what's going on. And you tell her, you know, I'm here if you want to talk. And you listen more than talk. Helping is more about listening than it is about talking. Bible class, first principle studies for us too, study weekends, Bible schools, preaching, mission field activity. There's a world of opportunity for growth. And every one of these things, if we think ourselves in deeply, continues to work growth and development for us. Well, then there's prayer. Prayer, our connection, a building relationship for support, but not just for ourselves. It gives us the strength to work and to help each other, to focus on our way to the kingdom and help each other along the way, and the power to hold on through trial. Because when you are on your knees at nighttime in your basement in a pool of tears, and you have nothing left that you can think of to do, and you are crying to God, God is with you. And you may not know it, but at that very moment, He has His arms around you. He's taking care of you. And when you sleep that night, He's given you sleep. And that's all about your prayer and your connection to the Almighty. And the last thing is transformation. Not just change. Not just adaptation. Not just being better or a little bit more improved. But a total transformation. A new you. A new you that comes through the struggle. Through the effort. Through the love when love is not easy. And love becomes a choice. Not a thing that happens inside of you. Through putting away the fighting and the quarreling and all the squabbly silly things that we do out there in the wilderness, wandering around trying to find Canaan. Transformation. And we'll end with that transformation passage. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's go to Ephesians 4, and we will look at verses 15 and then 22 to 24, and we will end. Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. See that headship? It's about love and service. Not about domination and who's the boss. And He's saying, all brothers and sisters, we grow together in love. It's love that helps us to grow up and mature as brothers and sisters. Love. Not fighting, not being right. Not making someone else wrong. It's love. Verse 22, He says the following word. Away concerning your former manner of living. The old man, the old woman, which is what? Corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new person, which after created in righteousness and true holiness. That name, I think, well, how am I going to do all that? How am I going to take my wretched, unclean, righteous, evil self and do that? That's for superheroes, not me. But that's just you pushing scripture away from you and the work, the hard work we need to do. To be transformed. Because He tells us how. He tells us some of the things you need to do. He says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. We're like parts of each other's bodies. We are connected together in one body, the body of the Lord. Be ye going to get angry and don't sin. Let not the sun off, neither give place to the slanderer, gossip, backbiting, bad talk and bad mouthing each other. Things that all work together as part of our personal transformation. And so, in the world in which we live, faith, hope, and love are at the core. And these are the things that change us forever. And make us the brothers and sisters that we need to become. May God bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and give you peace.